the thunder is so long. I forget every time. Hey, my name's Shane. I'm the Connections Pastor here at Washington Avenue. And one of my favorite things is to get up on this platform and look out at all of you wonderful people and see how many faces I don't recognize. I love it, especially in the summertime. And my whole job is actually not to do this, but to connect with people like you who may be visiting Washington Avenue for the first time. So if this is your first time, man, I would love to touch base with you after our service. You can just meet me right out here at the guest connection desk. I'll grab a little bit of information. I might even have a small gift for you, so come see me after the service. Let me catch you up real quick, those of you who may not have been here last week. We're in the second week of a sermon series called Kingdom People. Excuse me. In this sermon series, what we're going to be doing is looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and specifically the sermons of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, we broke from the series from the get-go, and we did not look at a sermon series, or rather a sermon from Matthew, but we looked at Matthew's genealogy, or rather Jesus's genealogy in Matthew. And that's the long list of names at the very beginning that you probably skip, right? Those first 17 verses that nobody cares about. They're great, and you should read them. And what we realized is that the only thing that disqualifies us from being kingdom people is rejecting the king. If you want the whole story, you can go back to last week's sermon on YouTube or on our Facebook page, and you can check it out there. This week, we're actually diving into the first sermon that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, before we dive in, may I tell you a story? Thank you. My squad right over here, they got my back. Right, used to be the youth. They don't talk to me anymore. Now it's these fools. All right, I appreciate you guys. So when I was in seventh grade, I thought that I might be athletic, right? And so I did what most seventh grade boys do, is they try out for sports. Now I knew this. I like the idea of football, but I don't like the contact of football. Right, I had learned that lesson already, and so I tried out for the basketball team. Spoiler alert, I made it, right? It was the B team, but I made it, right? You could clap if you want to, that's fine. No, I'm kidding, please don't. Yeah, no. So I made the boys basketball team, B team, right? I made it on, or the auditions, the tryouts were Friday. I found out on Monday that I made the team. That was the good news, I made the team. The bad news is that on Friday night, I broke my arm. So I didn't get to play, right? I still wanted to be in athletics, right? Because no offense to any of you who may be PE kids, I did not want to be a PE kid, right? And so I was like, I'm going to stay in athletics, I'm going to do track. Turns out it was pretty providential because I ended up being really good at track. And I was really good at it all through middle school and all through high school. The problem was that while I'm learning about running and all of these things in track, my track coach comes to me in seventh grade and is like, hey, to be on the track team, you have to do a field event. I don't want to do field events, coach. I just want to run in circles. Right? He says, well, you got to do a field event. So I'm thinking to myself, well, I weigh 13 pounds, so I can't throw like the shot put or the discus. And triple jump is just like inconceivable to me, like the coordination, I can't do it. Long jump, yeah, right. So the only thing that was left for me to learn was high jump, okay? You know, the one where they like run and like throw themselves over backwards over this bar, right? And so I went out there and sure enough, bang, first go, I was pretty good. Like, oh, I got this down, right? By the end of my track season, my seventh grade year, I was clearing like 5 feet, which is pretty good, right? Like I was not hardly 5 feet tall, right? And so here I am jumping over this bar that's as tall or taller than I am. Great as a seventh grader. As an eighth grader, I cleared 5 feet. And as a freshman, I cleared 5 feet. And after 3 years of trying, my coach finally like, you know what, Shane, you're really good at running. You're not so good at jumping. Why don't you just focus on the running? I said, thank you, coach. I appreciate that. Fast forward to my college years, and I'm playing pickup basketball with some guys that were playing pickup basketball. Because remember, B team, right? I drove the lane. I went in for a layup. I made the layup because remember, B team, right? One of the guys that I'm playing with, we didn't know each other well. He was like, Wiley, I didn't realize that you were left-handed. I said, I'm not. So, good observation. He said, well, I just assumed because you jumped off your left foot. I was like, what? I said, yeah, you jumped off your left foot. So we had to do a field test, right? Because that's what guys do. So we did an experiment. We did double foot jumping, single foot jumping, right and left. And guess what? I jumped better off of my left leg than off of my right leg. Now, rewind, seventh grade Shane at track thinks to himself, oh man, I am right-handed, must be right-footed. So whenever I'm lining up for high jump, guess what side I lined up on? The right side, the right-footed side. It wasn't until college that I realized that I was jumping off of the wrong leg. Can you imagine the Olympic talent that was wasted because I didn't know what foot to jump off of? Me neither. I jumped off the wrong foot. And maybe you have something too that well after the fact you realized you could have been much better at if you changed your approach. Now, I'm a big believer in self-evaluation, try and do it a lot, right? And I believe that we should always be doing that and finding better ways to better ourselves and better ways to do things. And one thing that I've learned is sometimes we have to go all the way back to like the basics, right? Not just like a change of technique or approach, but literally the fundamentals to get things right. Which leads me to the Sermon on the Mount. And what we're going to be doing today is a cursory overview of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I want to protect myself here before we dive too deeply in. So if I may, I'm going to use a quote to build a fence around myself and to tamper your expectations, all right? Here we go. This is from one of my college professors. His name is Dr. Mark Moore. He says this: this is the greatest sermon ever preached. Not this one here, but you know, the Sermon on the Mount, just so we're clear and on the same page. This is the greatest sermon ever given. It is the most quoted sermon ever given. In it, we find the epitome of Jesus' teachings, radical and sensible, spiritual and almost vicious in its demolition of hypocrisy. It flies in the face of every culture it enters. It pierces every heart that hears it. We attempt to dissect it with an exegetical scalpel, only to find that we, and not the text, are under examination. I told you that to tell you this. We are not going to fully understand and grasp the Sermon on the Mount when we walk out of here today. If that's what you came here for, I'm sorry. It ain't happening. Guys, full disclosure here. On Thursday at lunchtime, I was texting my dad, and I said, I have no idea what I'm going to do. I had exactly zero words of this sermon written down. Zero. Right? I was to the point where I was like, you know what? If this really is the greatest sermon ever preached, then I'm not going to do it any justice. I'm not going to do it any favors. My best bet is to just get up there and read it to them. And that probably would have been better. But what I decided and what God gave me instead was maybe just some principles, some things that we can remind ourselves of. My goal today is not for you to walk out of here understanding and comprehending everything that there is to know and comprehend about the Sermon on the Mount, but rather to inspire you to go read the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you, right? Because, friends, this is the greatest sermon ever given. The greatest sermon ever given. There have been hundreds of thousands of words and pages given to this sermon to pull out its meaning and its significance, to try and help us understand. There have been hundreds of thousands of hours of sermons preached about this sermon. Most normal people, when they're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, divide it into at least 12 weeks. Right? And that's if you clump all of the Beatitudes into 1 week. You could do 24 weeks on the Sermon on the Mount, easy. And we're going to do it in 24 minutes, all right? You guys start your clocks. I'm leaving in 24 minutes. So I just want to tamper our expectations of what we're doing here together today. Is we're not going to walk out of here understanding the Sermon on the Mount, but hopefully we walk out of here being curious about the Sermon on the Mount And hopefully we walk out if you're equipped just a little bit better to read and understand the Sermon on the Mount on our own. Dr. John Stott says this. He suggests that Matthew chapter 6, verse 8 is the key to understanding the sermon. Matthew 6, verse 8 says, don't be like them. Well, who's them? If you're a fan of The Office, any Office fans in here, the show, right? Yeah. Woo. I like The Office. Samantha and I have been watching it a lot. It reminded me of this clip. Let me set it up here for you real quick. Dwight Schrute is the character doing the majority of the talking. His manager, Michael Scott, asks him, Dwight, what is the most inspiring thing that I've ever said to you? And this is what Dwight says.
The audio my life. Whenever I'm about to do something, I think, would an idiot do that? And if they would, I do not do that thing.
So Dwight responds, don't be an idiot. Change my life. Right? So maybe a very basic understanding of the Sermon on the Mount would be like, would an idiot do that thing, right? Would them do that thing? If they would, then maybe I don't do that thing. What I want us to do together in the time that we have left this morning is to take six principles, six of them, not just five, but six, and hopefully talk a little bit about them and apply them so that we can go out and read the Sermon on the Mount on its own merit in our time this week. The first thing that we need to understand that the Sermon on the Mount is or does is that it requires a realistic perspective. I even did you guys a favor and put it on the screens behind me. It requires a realistic perspective. This sermon is radical. I mean radical, and in some instances, hyperbolic. Although it is intended to shock, it must be understood accordingly, that does not give us the right or permission to tone it down or explain it away. Our only goal is to understand the words and the expectations of Jesus and to live accordingly. You may be thinking, where in it is the Sermon on the Mount hyperbolic? How about when Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. For it's better for you to lose one eye than for your whole body to rot in hell. Or if your left hand, or right hand rather, causes you to sin, go ahead and cut it off because it's better for one arm to perish than for your entire body to perish in hell. Jesus is, I believe, being hyperbolic here. The early church father Origen did not. He did not think that Jesus was being hyperbolic. So whenever he read this, he did some self-examination. He discovered about himself that his primary hang-up was lust. I wish I could tell you that he gouged an eye out or both eyes or that he cut off one or both hands, but instead he took it upon himself to castrate himself, right? True story, you can look it up. I don't think that Jesus was like, you should do that. But I do think that what Jesus is saying is that if something is causing you to sin, remove it. Get it out of your life. Guys, preachers, we use hyperbole sometimes to make a point that does not mean that the point that we're trying to make isn't valid. Right? And that's all that Jesus is doing here. So it must be understood that we need to read it with a realistic perspective. And sometimes that realistic perspective is that it is hyperbole. But that doesn't mean that we get to throw it out and just say, well, I'm not cutting an eye out, or gouging an eye out. That must not be for me. There's a deeper meaning. So the first thing is that it requires a realistic perspective. The second thing that the Sermon on the Mount does for us, and this is where it gets good, guys, is that the Sermon on the Mount pierces your soul. If you will just commit to reading it, take away the chapter numbers, take away the verse numbers, take away the titles and the subtitles, and just sit in it and read it all together, all at once, friends, I promise you that it will pierce your soul. Jesus' goal in giving the Sermon on the Mount is change. That you and I and everybody who reads it and everybody who experiences, especially the people in the audience, but also us today, would be changed people, not legalistic moralists. Which is why Jesus says in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, do not judge and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging others is the standard by which you will be judged. Jesus doesn't want legalistic moralists. Jesus wants changed people. And his hope, his goal, his desire in giving this sermon is that we would be so overwhelmed by the change that is required of us and the grace that allows us to execute that change, that rather than focusing on others, people's sins, to defer the focus from ourselves, that we would instead be as gracious to them as he has been with us, and that we would reach out to them and put our arms around them in grace and with grace and bring them into the gracious kingdom community that we get to be a part of as well. Jesus wants changed people, not legalistic moralists. The Sermon on the Mount pierces your soul. The third thing that the Sermon on the Mount does is it calls to the church, to you and I. There are lots of debates throughout history as to who and what the Sermon on the Mount was written to. Is it for only the people there that day hearing it? Is it only for people in some future ambiguous time to follow? Is it only a description of what things are going to be like when we're all in heaven together? Or is it apply now? Is it a universal command for everybody ever? Or is it only for those of us a part of the kingdom? Here's my thought. Here's my answer. It calls to the church. It is a literal code of ethics for Christians. It provides real guidance for citizens of the kingdom to relate to citizens of this world who reject the truth, right? Let me say it another way. The Sermon on the Mount is for everybody, ideally, and for Christians specifically, right? Our goal is to live out the Sermon on the Mount so effectively that other people begin to be curious about why we're living so radically different from them, to begin asking questions, to bring them to become kingdom people too, so that they can be shaped by this same sermon. Jesus concludes his sermon with a parable in 7:24 through 26. He says, "Anyone who listens to my teachings and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rains come in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When it rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash." I always thought that Jesus is drawing a hard line here between believers and unbelievers, and he's not. He's drawing a hard line here between hearers who obey and hearers who disobey or choose not to obey. It's a key line. But anyone who hears my teaching, and does not obey is the fool. Jesus is not calling people outside of this community fools. He's calling those of us inside the community who have been saturated by his words and this sermon for years and years and years and years, and nothing seems to change. We're the fools. The Sermon on the Mount is for the church. You might say, jumping off the right foot matters. Jumping off the right foot matters. The Sermon on the Mount is calls to the church. It points us to heaven. It pierces our souls. It requires a realistic perspective. And number five, the Sermon on the Mount, it pictures Jesus. Here in the Sermon on the Mount is a clear glimpse of the behavior and the ethics of Jesus. He alone lived the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, Jesus is the true content of the Sermon on the Mount. You take just a basic cursory look at Jesus' life, and you're going to see Jesus fulfilling all of the things that he commanded in the Sermon on the Mount. Things like pray, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. Sounds a lot like, as he's hanging on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Turning the other cheek as people are literally beating him. Jesus fulfilled the Sermon on the Mount, which is why chapter 5, verse 48 is so important. "You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." I want you to picture the scene with me, if you will, for a moment. We're on a mountain because it's the Sermon on the Mount, right? So we're on a mountain, right? Jesus is at the top. The disciples are close by around him, and a large crowd of people have gathered at the base of the mountain to hear what Jesus is saying. It looks a lot like the giving of the law in Exodus. Not that Jesus is Moses, but that Jesus is God giving the new law to Moses or the disciples who then bring it to the Israelites. We could get lost in that, but I don't want to. Jesus also, he's a smart guy, right? He knows that my voice is going to carry down this mountain. So if I want to maximize the amount of people who hear the sermon, I'm going to give it at the top of a mountain. Right? So Jesus is on the top of a mountain. He's allowing the natural acoustics to carry his voice down, right? And we're sitting out there, crowds of people. And we hear, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or worse, I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Hey, Samantha, get the kids, pack up, I'm going home. Because I don't have time for this. Man, I came to listen to this Jesus guy because, you know, I've been hearing some rumblings in the community about how he might be different, how he might be better. But to be perfect, to be more righteous than the religious leaders, man, I don't have time. You know what the religious leaders do, right? They tithe everything, right? They tithe their dill seeds. You know the dill seeds that get lost? They're so small they get lost in the cracks of your hand. Those guys, they tithe that stuff and I have to be better than them? No, thank you, I'm out. I want absolutely no part of this whatsoever. Here's the bad news, friends, about the Sermon on the Mount. That in it, Jesus didn't lower the bar. Jesus raised the bar. There are six statements in the first in the opening sections of the Sermon on the Mount. We call them the antitheses. You may have heard of them. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. You have heard that it was said, don't murder. I tell you, don't even be angry. Don't call your brother Raka, you fool. You have heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, don't even look at a woman lustfully, for in so doing, you have already committed adultery with her in your mind. You have heard that it was said, don't swear by the city or by the king or by the throne, and I tell you, don't take any oaths at all. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, don't seek revenge at all, but instead, turn the other cheek when somebody strikes you on your right cheek. And if somebody asks for your cloak, give them the shirt off of your back. And if somebody requires of you 1 mile, you go 2 miles with them. You have heard that it was said, you may divorce your wife if you give her the proper certificate of divorce. But I tell you that if you divorce your wife, you will make of her and yourself an adulterer. Six times Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. And we like to think that he's like, ah, that's up here. We're going to drop the bar. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you, friends, if not committing murder or not committing adultery, if that's your golden ticket into the pearly gates, you're going to have a bad time because that's not enough, right? I haven't murdered any today. I don't know about you, right? Or this week or these past 32 years, no murders. But man, I got angry last night at my son. Shoot. The bad news of the Sermon on the Mount is that in it, Jesus doesn't lower the bar. He raises the bar. The them that Jesus is talking to, that's the Pharisees. The them that Jesus is talking to and about, it's not the lost people out there. It's the religious elite the people who are supposed to have it all together. Jesus says, you got to be better than them. Which is why, praise God, that there's a sixth thing that the Sermon on the Mount does. The Sermon on the Mount cries for Calvary. Because Jesus' words, they create this tension between what ought to be and what is. And Calvary pays that price for us, but it doesn't relieve that tension for us. It doesn't solve the tension. That is, Christians, we are called to live a life of moral excellence, diminishing as much as possible the gulf between the ideal and the actual, right? We're supposed to be making that gap smaller and smaller. Here's the good news of the Sermon on the Mount, friends. In it, Jesus doesn't lower the bar. Jesus raises the bar. And then Jesus carries us over the bar. Through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, Jesus is the one carrying us over the bar that he has set for us. You want to be scared? This is scary. Chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. Friends, it doesn't matter if you're jumping off the correct leg, the right leg, the left leg. The fact of the matter is you're never, ever, ever, ever going to clear the bar. The will of the Father is that you would believe in his Son, the embodiment of this incredible sermon, and that after having believed, that you would begin to live according to these words, knowing full well that he will carry you over the bar when you just can't seem to jump high enough. The good news of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus didn't lower the bar, he raised it, and he carries us over it. So, the question is then, what do we do? Well, maybe it's as simple as continuing to jump. Just keep jumping. Here's what I know. Is that most of us in the room, we have the right attitude, but we need to be continually working on the actions. So my challenge, read the Sermon on the Mount. Read it every single day. Find that part that pierces your soul and go and do it. Just go live it out, knowing that you're not going to clear the bar. Knowing that Jesus is there with you and for you to carry you over the bar when you do fail. Jesus doesn't want you to not try. Paul has a lot to say about that in Romans 6. Should we keep on sinning so that grace may increase? Absolutely not. So keep on jumping. That's most of us in the room, right? Right attitude, wrong actions. There are some of us in this room who I believe neither have the actions nor the attitude right. A lot of us in this room, we've said, Lord, Lord, and we're still trying to figure out what that means. Some of us in the room, we've never said, Lord, Lord, before. And friends, I truly believe that sometimes to get the right attitude, you have to do the right actions. When I was 9 years old, my parents took me out in the backyard. I can imagine that it was a pretty glorious and joy-filled day for them. They took me out in the backyard and they opened up the shed. And they pulled out the lawnmower. And they said, son, it's time to learn to mow. Oh, man. Oh. You have to mow in the summer, like when it's hot. You have to walk and push it. I don't want to learn to mow. But my parents taught me to mow. One day as I'm mowing in the front yard, because I had done well enough in the back, mowing in the front yard, I look across the street at this raggedy, taggedy old yard across the street from us. It's owned by a sweet, sweet old couple, the Snodgrasses. Ding! Knock on Bill's door. Mr. Snodgrass, hey, I noticed that your yard's a little rough looking. I don't know if you noticed, but my yard looks pretty good. Can I mow your yard for you? Absolutely. How much would you charge me? $20? You got yourself a deal. Here you go. He hands me a $20 bill, and I mow his yard. I was 9 years old. I'm a millionaire. Ding. Another idea. I could do this for people, like other people, and they could pay me. And so I did. For a lot of years, I mowed a lot of yards and made a lot of money. And now, I don't make any money mowing my own yard. But I like it. Because sometimes you have to do the action to get the attitude. So friends, if you have not yet said, Lord, Lord, maybe, just maybe, could I be so bold as to invite you into a challenge of reading the Sermon on the Mount and finding something that just jumps off the page to you, maybe even pierces your heart, and just do it for a week and see what happens. Because friends, this is the way we're supposed to live. In all of its challenges, in all of its raising the bar, in all of its seemingly impossibilities, this is the way the kingdom looks. Last week I told you who a kingdom person is, and it's you and it's me. And there's a natural question that comes after that. What am I supposed to do now if I'm a kingdom person? Friends, what you do now is you live the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the ethics of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount asks and answers the question, I'm a kingdom person, now what? This is what. You live the Sermon on the Mount knowing full well that you're never going to do it on your own. And finding comfort in the fact that you don't have to. Because for all of your attempts and all of your struggles and all of your failures, Jesus is there to carry you over the bar. That doesn't give you permission to intentionally fail. I don't know if we've got any high jumpers in here. Yeah, that's what's up. Hey, did you ever land on the bar?
Yes.
What does it feel like?
The last time
she ever high jumped was the day that she landed on the bar. What does that tell you? It tells you it hurts, right? I don't understand the physics because, like, I'm jumping, and if I hit the bar, it naturally means that I'm coming up under the bar, which means that my upward trajectory should carry the bar up this way, and yet somehow, in the brokenness of this world, the bar ends up underneath me, and you land on it, and oh my goodness, does it hurt, especially when you're a 13-pound seventh grader, right? There's just no meat, no padding, and it hurts. Failure hurts. It hurts, maybe for good reason, maybe because you're not supposed to high jump. Maybe it's because you're not supposed to be angry. Maybe it's because you're not supposed to lust, to take oaths, to seek revenge, to file for divorce. Failure hurts. Jesus is here not to prevent us from the discomforts of the world, the kind of pain, but he is trying to save us from some pain in this world. If we would just do this, man, would our world look better. Man, would our church look better. Man, would your home life and your marriage and your parenting look better. So, Father, I don't know what to do with all this, but you do. So maybe, if nothing else, they're like, did he really say all that? And they're just going to go read it themselves. I hope that they do. I hope we just read this thing and know it and live it out. God, you're so incredibly good to us, and you do so much more than we can even conceive or imagine. You carry us over this bar. Lord, there may be people here who haven't submitted themselves to you. I pray that you would give them boldness and courage to come find me or another staff member or somebody here to talk to them about what following you might actually look like in their lives. Father, I just want to thank you for this opportunity. I pray that you would just clean up the mess, help people to remember what was important. God, thank you for raising the bar for us and for carrying it over us with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand this morning, please?
So sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that thou art with me, wilt be to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Thank you for coming and worshiping with us this morning. Go out, have a great week in the name of Christ.
Well, hey, everybody. Thanks so much for tuning in to a worship experience at Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace. We're thrilled that you have chosen to spend a little bit of your Sunday morning with us. And if this is your first time, or if you have been viewing us for just a couple of weeks, would you do us a favor and text the word welcome to the number at the bottom of your screen, and we would love to get in touch with you. Now, if you need prayer or have any kind of concerns, you can text pray to that exact same number that's on your screen. And maybe you made the decision today to follow Jesus. We are so, so excited about that, and we would love to celebrate that with you. So go ahead and text believe to that number, and somebody will be in touch with you to celebrate and to help you find your next steps soon. We're just real people experiencing real grace here at Washington Avenue Christian Church, and we're looking forward to seeing you next week.